Well, one of the greatest lies that's ever been perpetrated in our land is this, that God and government must forever be separate from one another, that God's law must have nothing to do with the legislative process, nor with the actions of the courts or the actions of the executive branch of government, that God and government are to be forever separate. The tragic part to me regarding this lie is that many who are some of the loudest proponents of this lie claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. They claim to be Christians, such as Barry Lynn, as one has said, and he's not alone. There's many others that have fomented this same lie. But what does the Word of God teach us regarding this? Turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we continue in our study of the prophet Elijah. And we're going to see two things today. One is we're going to see his own personal dejection and despondency. God answers and addresses that in his life. And secondly, we're going to see out of this passage what God's Word says about this idea that God and government somehow are to be separate from each other. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19 and recall what was taking place. Elijah, having had his life threatened by Queen Jezebel, state-sponsored terrorism, I called it, he fled 300 miles south, went to the Sinai Peninsula. There he climbed Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. He spent the night sleeping in a cave, and then God spoke to him. And we'll pick it up there at verse 13, where God speaks to him in 1 Kings 19, verse 13. So when Elijah heard it, that is, he heard the still small voice, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." And we'll pause right there. Because this prophet, Elijah, as we saw, was so dejected, he was so despondent, that he actually asked God to take his life. He said, "My life is no longer worth living. I have done all this for you. I've been zealous for you, and it's all turned backwards against me. Take my life." And what's God's answer to his dejection and his despondency? His answer is very simple to Elijah. "Elijah, go back to work. I have given you work to do as a prophet back in Israel. What are you doing 300 miles away from your post? I gave you a post up there. You're 300 miles away. Go back to work, Elijah. Go fulfill the calling that I have given you as a prophet to the people of Israel and as a prophet to the king of Israel, King Ahab. Get back to work fulfilling the assigned task that I have given you, fulfilling that calling that I have given you." You recall that basically, Elijah was asking for a retirement. He was saying, "Lord, I'm tired of doing this thing as a prophet. Please take my life so I no longer will have to be engaged in this work that is such a discouragement to me." And God's cure for despondency for the prophet is to tell him, "Go back to the work that I have given you to do." You see, this is a lesson for you and I as well. At times in life, if we become despondent, if we become dejected, if we are down, what we need most often is to rediscover that the work God has given us to do is not finished. He has more work for us to accomplish in his field, in his harvest. And the diligent soul, the soul that is busy about the king's business, is not one who has time for the self-doubt, for the mental torment that Elijah himself was engaged in here. If you're doing the work God has assigned you to do, it may not be easy. Often it's not. In fact, it may not be pleasant, it often is not. But it is fulfilling because you're doing that which God has made you to do here on earth. You see, if you're serving the Lord as Elijah temporarily here was not, if you're serving the Lord, your eyes are fixed on him, your eyes are fixed on his plan for you, and your eyes are not fixed on the circumstances around you, as ultimately here Elijah allowed that to happen as Jezebel threatened his life. If our eyes are directed to the Lord's work in and through us, we will not have time to become dejected and despondent as Elijah did. And so when he directed him back to his work, Elijah forgot about all of his sorrows and he went back to serving the Lord as the Lord had called him. What's the lesson there for you and I? I think it is this: a servant of the Lord will never find blessing outside of obedience to the will of his master. We might think we will. In fact, the enemy of our souls, Satan, is always ready to tempt us with a better offer, as he would present it to us, an alternative to God's plan for us in serving the Lord, something that would appear better than our current lot in life, something that supposedly will enable us really to enjoy life. Isn't that how the tempter comes to us? Isn't that how he presents that to us? He says that your greatest pleasure would be something other than serving your Lord and Maker and your King. Instead, it's the opposite. If we are truly in Christ, if we've followed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our greatest joy, our greatest pleasure is in obedience to him, in fulfilling what God has made us to do. I recall years ago watching the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell's tremendous testimony of a man who was given an ability, a physical ability, to run and to run well, and his testimony of saying he would not do so on the Sabbath because he was a worshiper and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was asked by someone why he was so intense in his running, why he was so passionate about it, why he ran so hard. And he responded this way: "When I run hard, I feel God's pleasure." That God smiles on that, that God's pleased with that is what he sensed, and therefore he ran for the pleasure of the Lord. Think about that for a moment. If we serve the Lord Jesus Christ as he's gifted us and called us to do, it brings pleasure. It puts a smile, so to speak, on God's face. He is pleased with what we are doing. And the tempter always says, "Well, no. If you do something other than what God wants you to do, then you will have true pleasure. Then you will have true enjoyment in life." When in fact, that is an absolute lie. It's the exact opposite. It's that kind of temptation. It looks so attractive. It is actually deadly. Out in the Australian backcountry in the bush, there's a little plant called the sundew plant. And it has a slender stem and teeny round leaves fringed with little hairs. And on each one of those hairs is a beautiful drop that looks like a dew drop, glistening in the sun. And woe to the insect, however, who dares to land on the leaf of that plant. Although those drops are very attractive, and particularly in the backcountry where there's not a lot of moisture, they look like something they might drink. As soon as the insect touches one of those drops, it's glued fast to that plant. And the more it struggles, then the leaves of the plant begin to close in around that insect until ultimately it has surrounded it and it digests that insect, the sundew plant. And so it is with sin. When Satan tempts us, he puts something very attractive in our path. Says, "This is what's best for you. This is what will be most enjoyable. This is the good life." But if we succumb to that temptation, we find it is ultimately the exact opposite for us. I like what Pastor John Piper wrote, that sin gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier," end quote. But it's not true. In fact, I hope in your own experience you see that the pleasures of sin are but for a season, as Scripture describes. They very quickly turn into the opposite of what they presented themselves to be. A servant of the Lord will never find blessing outside of obedience to the will of his master. And that's what Elijah, his own experience, testified. It was when he got back into the track, back into obedience, there was the path of blessing for him. Someone has quipped that when you flee from temptation, be sure not to leave a forwarding address. And I like that idea. When you flee temptation, be sure not to leave a forwarding address, because it will try to come after you by any means. Well, what was the work that God gave Elijah to do? Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and look at what God said. I cut us off there in the middle of the verse, but the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint him as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There was three specific tasks that Elijah was to engage in, anointing three specific individuals. Let's start with the last one in this order. Let's look at Elisha, because God's word tells us here, it tells Elijah that you're going to anoint this fella, Elisha, and he is to be your replacement. In other words, Elijah, there's a day coming when your ministry will come to an end, when you will leave this earth, and I want you to anoint someone who is going to be your replacement, someone who is going to be your disciple. Well, you know that that's not just the task that God has given to Elijah. He's given that task to every one of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. You remember, Jesus calls it the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when he says, go, and he's talking to every one of us, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are all commissioned likewise to make disciples of those who come to true faith in Christ, to train up others who will continue the work that God has given us to do in this world today. Of course, each of us have unique gifts and unique abilities and unique passion that God has given to us. When we pursue the work that God has given to us, He wants us to find others that we can train up, others that we can make disciples of, to continue that work that He has given us to do. Because there will come a day for each of us, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will come a day when we will depart from this world. When through death we will enter into eternity. And God has begun a work in and through us. He wants to continue that work beyond our lifetime. You see, Elijah was called to be a prophet to Israel and a prophet to King Ahab, and a prophet to that community as well as to some of the surrounding nations. And the work that Elijah had begun, God did not want to see that work end. That work was going to go beyond the life of Elijah himself, and there would be a second chapter of that work, in this case, in the life and ministry of Elisha. You see, it's God often starts out with a ministry and a vision for an individual, and that ministry and the vision that they establish is something that they're very devoted to and committed to, and God has something beyond the lifespan of the individual who started that ministry. And one of the greatest challenges, I think, for those who are the entrepreneurs, so to speak, in terms of ministry, to start the work, to see beyond their own lifetime in seeing that work go on to the next chapter, the next phase of it, the next era of successful ministry. And so Elijah was anointing his replacement, the one he was going to train and raise up to take over the ministry that God had given him to do. Now, what is this idea of anointing? Where does it come from? It's actually an idea that was originally with the shepherds. The shepherd would take an oil and he would anoint the head, particularly around the ears of the sheep. You see, the sheep are very vulnerable creatures, and all sorts of parasites would come and seek to burrow into their skin. But the sheep has a very thick, heavy coat, and very difficult because of the oils in that skin for the parasites to get down and bore into the skin of the sheep on every part of it except its head. In its head, the wool is very thin, and particularly the ears were very vulnerable, such that the parasites could go in, especially if they went inside the ear, they would find an easy point in which to bore into the body of the sheep and ultimately bring death to that sheep. So what the shepherds would do is take oil, and they would slather it over the head of the sheep, particularly the ears, making all of their fur very slick and slippery and very difficult, therefore, for the parasites to make it in. And this is something that shepherds did to protect their sheep. And so the image of anointing originally coming out of the work of shepherds was one of protection, also one of blessing. God's blessing upon that individual was the image being conveyed here. In addition to that, there was the picture of God choosing and God selecting an individual. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was anointed by God the Father, Scripture says, to fulfill the work of proclaiming good news to the captives and setting the captives free, we're told in the Gospel of Luke. And so the idea of anointing, the idea of God anointing someone through the prophet, in this case the prophet Elijah, was the idea of selecting someone for a particular service, empowering them, and giving them an ability to fulfill what God had called them to do. And so it's a great honor. He's going to anoint a future prophet. He's going to anoint two kings. And yet this relates to you and I very clearly as well. If you keep your finger there in 1 Kings, turn to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, because it says something interesting about you and I regarding anointing. It's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. But you have an anointing, he's speaking to believers here, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The Apostle John is saying to the believers he's writing to here that they are anointed by God. They have been chosen by God. They have been given a special blessing by God, and that anointing has essentially come through the Holy Spirit. That is, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God's Holy Spirit comes to anoint you, to indwell you, to empower you, to give you gifts, spiritual gifts, supernatural empowerments, to fulfill a ministry and a function in His kingdom that God has called you to in your life. That's every single believer is anointed. Not just the kings, not just the prophets. Every single believer is anointed by God, which means every single believer has a special calling from God in this world to fulfill what God has deigned them to fulfill in building His kingdom. And so this anointing picture is very personal to us and should impact us in thinking about what has God given me to do in this world? What is my calling in fulfilling this? Well, I think of parents. Parents have a very important calling because the children that are at their feet, the children that they're raising up, they're making disciples of those children. And so the anointing for a parent is very clear. It is raising up these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to be servants of the Most High God. That's their anointing. But there are other ministries and other anointings that we have as believers that we need to discern and ask the Lord to help us understand what that calling is so that we may fulfill it to His honor and glory. We ought to ask ourselves, like Elijah must have been thinking when God told him, here's your replacement. Wait a minute. Lord, if you're getting my replacement ready, it means you're getting ready for me to depart, to leave this world. Well, what would happen with the ministry and the commitments and the responsibilities that you have, that God has currently given to you? What would happen if God said, okay, today is your day. I'm bringing you home. What a glorious day, a day of graduation, going to heaven. Well, yes, but what about the work that God has given us to do? Is there someone to fill in for us? Is there someone that's going to replace us? Have we been training? Have we been making disciples such that the ministry He has given us to do will go on beyond ourselves? That's what God was calling Elijah to do in discipling Elisha and anointing Elisha. Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, because there's two other individuals that God had told Elijah that he was to anoint in addition to the prophet, or the prophet to be Elisha. Two kings. And notice that the work God has given to him will involve these two kings as well as Elisha executing the wrath of God. You notice what he said there? And this is in verse 17, whoever shall escape the sword of Hazael, who will be the king of Syria, Jehu will be the king of Israel, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So there's these three guys that are going to be executing the wrath of God in the world. Now, you remember we talked about in previous weeks that one of the frustrations for Elijah, one of the things that led to him being so dejected was looking at the evil, the rampant evil of the kingdom of Ahab, and realizing it's like these evil people are getting away with this. God, why don't you bring down your wrath, maybe a tornado to strike them, maybe an earthquake or maybe a fire, some of your miraculous power that would bring justice in this situation. But you know what? God chose not to do that. Remember on the mountain, he was hoping to see a mighty display of God's power, and he did. He saw the whirlwind that came and tore into the mountain. Then he felt the earthquake that shook the whole mountain, and then the fire. But God was not in those. He was in the still, small voice that was speaking to Elijah. And it's not that God's wrath was not going to be executed against the wicked in his day, executed against King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and all their idolatrous followers. But it was going to be done in a way that Elijah was not expecting. Elijah was looking for some miraculous outpouring of God's wrath. Instead, God said, here's how my wrath is going to be executed against the wicked. It's going to be these three individuals that you anoint: the king of Syria, the king of Israel, and the prophet Elisha. They are the ones who are going to execute the wrath of God upon the wicked in that day. And I like the order that God has given in him, because in a sense, the way it was fulfilled was exactly the same way. The first thing that Elijah experienced on the mountain was this, well, we can only liken it to perhaps a tornado that broke the rocks of the mountains in pieces, and it was this tremendous whirlwind that came and destroyed. Well, the first one that Elijah was going to anoint would do that exactly. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings 18 and turn to 2 Kings, just the next book following, 2 Kings chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10, and look at verse 32, 2 Kings 10, 32. And this is what was the fulfillment of the prophecy that God had given to Elijah, 2 Kings 10, 32. And in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael, that's the king of Syria that Elijah anointed, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. And so God's wrath was poured out against the wicked Israelites who were worshiping idols by this king, the king of Syria, coming in and conquering them, and whole sections of Israel were being cut off and were being destroyed. And notice it says there, it was the Lord's doing. God's wrath was being accomplished through the work of this king who went to war against Israel and conquered parts of the nation of Israel. God's wrath was poured out, but not in the way and not the kind of miraculous expectation that Elijah had had. God did it through a human agent. God used a king to execute his wrath. And Jehu also. Jehu I liken to the second miraculous power demonstration of God, the earthquake. The earthquake shook the mountain and everything was shaken. Well, Jehu, who became king of Israel, he likewise shook the whole nation of Israel and brought a radical restoration in Israel. He overthrew completely the house of Ahab. That is, Ahab had many sons who were going to inherit the throne and carry on the kingdom of Ahab. Whoa, no, it was all cut off. Jehu killed and saw that every single descendant of Ahab and Jezebel was dead. None of them survived. There was a radical restoration and an earth-shaking change in Israel that was brought about by Jehu. So much so, we've got it recorded there in 2 Kings 10. But look at just verse 28, 2 Kings chapter 10, and look at verse 28. Thus, or actually look at 27 and 28. They broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, tore down the temple of Baal, and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So many people had been worshiping Baal in Israel. Jehu brought a tremendous transformation, an earth-shaking transformation, where nobody could worship Baal anymore because the centers for Baal worship were all destroyed. And they were made garbage dumps. And there were garbage dumps at the day of the writing of 2 Kings. So Jehu was like this earthquake that brought about the wrath of God, destroying Baal out of Israel, as verse 28 says there, destroying Baal out of Israel altogether. And Elisha, well, he was like the third miraculous power of God, the fire. The fire of God's word was proclaimed by Elisha. And just as Elijah had longed for justice, and he wanted to see justice in his own day, God said, not now, not by this means. Justice will come, but justice will be brought about by this king that you're going to anoint, the king of Syria, and this other king you're going to anoint, the king of Israel, and by Elisha, the prophet you're going to anoint. These men are going to bring judgment and justice. They're going to bring God's wrath down upon the head of the wicked. You see, God can do miraculous in miraculous ways, bring judgment in any context. And yet it seems throughout Scripture God most often chooses to bring justice and judgment through human instrumentality, through kings and for those who are in authority, that they will bring justice by punishing the wicked. Indeed, that's what Scripture tells us the very purpose for civil government is. Human civil government was fashioned by God to bring justice. We read about it in Romans 13. The purpose of the civil magistrate is to punish the wicked, reward the righteous. We read about it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, where again, it's spelled out very clearly that God's purpose for civil government is to do justice by punishing the evildoers and by praising those who do well. So God's answer to Elijah and his cry for justice was, it will come. but not in the miraculous way Elijah was hoping. It would come through the human instrumentality of two kings and one specific prophet that would accomplish that. And Elijah, who longed for justice, was not going to see it happen in his own lifetime. You realize that? He passed off of this from this world into eternity before these events came to fruition. Indeed, it would be his disciple, Elisha, who would see the fulfillment and would be part of the fulfillment of God's wrath being executed against the wicked in the land of Israel. And I find in Scripture that this pattern is often repeated. The person who starts in a ministry or a work that God has called him often doesn't get to see the fulfillment, the fruition of that work. Consider Moses, for example. God gave him a very clear mission in life. He was to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and the great Exodus and the 10 plagues and all that took place and the mighty parting of the Red Sea and bringing them to Mount Sinai where the law was given to them and then leading them for 40 years wandering in the desert, in the wilderness. And at the end of those 40 years, did Moses get to enter into the promised land? No. He got to see it from the top of Mount Nebo, but he did not get to enter it. He did not get to see the fulfillment of what God had started through him. Instead, it was his disciple, Joshua. His disciple that got to bring the people into the land of promise, bring about the conquest of the land of promise. And so it is often this pattern we find in Scripture, that those who start out on the work don't necessarily get to see the fulfillment of the work. It's often their disciple, which again is why it is so important that we be about making disciples in our lives so that God can work not only through us in our generation, but work in the next generation to bring about his purposes for that. Now, the interesting thing I find here is that God appointed Elijah these three tasks. Anoint Elisha. You might say, well, that makes sense. A prophet is going to anoint another prophet and start that other prophet and disciple that other prophet, get that other prophet going in the right direction. But who are the other two individuals that he was to anoint? Two people who were going to be kings. One king over Israel, king of the people who are supposed to be following God, that identify themselves as followers of God at least, a king over that, but then a king over a pagan nation. That's very interesting. We'll talk a little bit about the qualifications here in a moment because I think it calls us to that point. But the idea here is that the standard that God holds for civil government in a nation that would say we're following God's law, we're obedient to God's law, is the same standard that God holds a pagan nation which claims not to be following God or not to be obeying God. The standard is the same. And God used his prophet Elijah to anoint a pagan king as well as to anoint a king over his people Israel. And I find that significant because God's law is applicable to every society on earth. Some people would say, well, you're talking about David as a theocracy. What a terrible thing a theocracy is where God's law rules. Oh, no, that's the opposite. That's a blessed state where God's law rules. But the truth of the matter is, what God's standard is the same for every country on earth, every government on earth. When God says, thou shalt not steal, he doesn't say, well, that applies over here to the people who say they're Christians, but it doesn't apply to the pagans over here who worship, oh, you name it, Buddha or Allah or what have you. No, it applies to every nation across the board, which is why God has Elijah here anointing what was a pagan king of a pagan country. And very interesting to me, at least, is that that this demonstrates that God is involved in choosing civil government rulers. God is involved in choosing civil government rulers. And indeed, that's what he has Elijah do. Two rulers, one in the pagan and one in the nation of Israel. God appoints through Elijah his select one. And when we look at this and consider it, we have to say, how does that relate to our day? Is there anything that speaks to us about this idea of God anointing a pagan king? And I believe there is, because this is not the first time kings were anointed. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, when we find the first king of Israel being anointed, to get a background and an understanding of this. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1 is when the people of Israel cried out to God and they said, we want a king. Make us like the other nations. Give us a king. God said, it's not for your best, but if that's what you demand, I will give you a king. Chapter 10 of 1 Samuel in verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his, that's Saul's, head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And so Saul was the very first king of Israel. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel. The prophet was engaged in anointing the king. Now we know that Saul proved to be a gross disappointment to God, disobedient to God's command, and so God decided to remove him from his kingship. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, verse 1 of chapter 16. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" So one of the sons of Jesse was going to be the one anointed as king. Samuel shows up and he looks at the tallest and the most handsome of them and says, "Oh, that must be it." And God says, "No, that's not it." He goes down the whole line of David's sons, Jesse's sons, excuse me, and he says, "Well, Lord, if it's none of those, who is it?" And so he asks, "Is there another son? Do you have another son?" "Oh, yeah, yeah. He's the youngest. He's out there in the field taking care of sheep. He's of no importance at all." Samuel said, "Call him in." And so they call David in, and look what happens at verse 12. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 12. "So he sent and brought him," that's David, "in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.'" Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." David was anointed as king. This moment, and in the Old Testament, the anointing wasn't a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. It was a temporary empowerment of the Spirit. It could rest on a person for a period of time and then leave, as it did with Saul. The Spirit was there. Spirit left Saul. The Spirit came upon David to be the king. But if you read the rest of 1 Samuel, you'll find out David didn't become king immediately. He had all these kind of battles. Saul kept chasing him down, trying to murder him here and there. And he was a man on the run for many, many years. And when Saul finally died at the end of 1 Samuel, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4, we find David being made king. He had been anointed earlier, but he was being made king by the people of Judah. This is 2 Samuel chapter 2, and look at verse 4. "Then the men of Judah," just one of the 12 tribes, "the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" So David was anointed as king by the prophet, but later he was acclaimed to be king, accepted and recognized to be king by first just the tribe of Judah. If you turn to chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5 at verse 1, we'll see the rest of Israel then coming along to acclaim him king as well. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So you see, there's a two-step process in Scripture about someone becoming king. First, they are anointed by the prophet. Second, they are acclaimed by the people and elevated to the position as king. And the prophet anoints, but the people acclaim that one to be king. And that's the assignment that God had given to Elijah, to be the anointing one. Later, these kings would be acclaimed by their people, but that was a step later. And I find that parallel to what should be happening with the Church of Jesus Christ in our land today. Those who are the political rulers ought to be pointed out by those who are the prophets. Those who expound God's word ought to say, "These are the qualifications. These are the standards by which anyone considered for political leadership must meet these standards." And they're given to us here in God's word. And once they meet those standards, anointed by the prophet, then the people can acclaim and say, yes, we can put you in the position of leadership because you have met the qualifications that God's word sets out for us. So I don't see an enormous difference between what the Old Testament was doing by anointing the prophet anointing the political leader, and then the people later acclaiming and raising that political leader to the position of leadership. That's God's pattern. That's God's standards. That's what we as Christians are called to be involved in today. And the question then is, by what standard? Does God's word give us a standard by which the prophets, those who proclaim God's word, can tell us these are the things you are to look for in someone who is to be a political leader? And the answer is yes. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 20 and following. Here, God was speaking through Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, speaking to Moses, giving him instructions that Moses then followed. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 20, saying to Moses, "And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." So Moses' job was to expound the word of God to the people, that they would know the law of God, that they would know the statutes of God, that they would know God's standard. Now notice what it says next in verse 21. "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men," there's the first qualifications, second qualification, "such as fear God," third qualification, "men of truth," fourth qualification, "hating covetousness," and "place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." This was the first administration of a civil government for the people of God, really here at Mount Sinai. And the administration was saying, you need to be taught, the people of God need to be taught the standards, and then they need to apply these four standards. These are the standards by which anyone who is going to be elevated to a position of authority ought to measure up. Notice the first, they are able men. That is, they are men who are skilled as leaders. They are men who are imbued with wisdom. And where does wisdom come from? It comes from this book, God's Word. So they need to be men who understand and know the Word of God, imbued with the wisdom from God's Word. Secondly, they are to be God-fearing men. If you are going to put someone in a position of power over you, who's going to be entrusted to protect your God-given rights to life, liberty, property, and so on, you want a person that fears God above all else. If they fear God, they will not do that which is unjust because they know ultimately they have to answer to God. Ultimately, they are accountable to God. You know, the founders of our country understood this very clearly. That's why they required an oath be taken by every single office holder, whether it's down on the county level or whether the state level or the federal level. They all have to take an oath, which is a solemn vow made to Almighty God that if you do not fulfill this vow, you're asking God's curses to come upon your own head. Why did our founders do that? Because they knew we need God-fearing men. We need men who are accountable to God for their actions in office because we cannot trust any human being to be holding them perfectly accountable. There are things that they will do that no one sees, but God knows. There are things that they make decisions in their mind and heart that may be based on wrong motives. God knows what those are, even if no human being ever does. God-fearing men. We should not trust anyone with power who we do not see evidence that they are a God-fearing man. That's the second qualification. The third qualification is men of truth, men who are honest, men who will tell the truth at all times, even when it's unpleasant to speak the truth. No doubt you've heard the joke. It was probably first said about one specific president. How can you tell when this politician is lying? Whenever he's moving his lips, right? Tragic, probably not completely true. There may be occasional times when truth is told through those lips, but mostly it's lies. And we've come to expect our politicians to be a bunch of liars and misrepresenting the truth and being dishonest in office. That's what we've come to expect. In fact, most Americans are surprised if the truth is being told by their politicians. That should not be so. That standard means that we have given up God's standards as to what should be required of anyone who's going to hold office. Because lying, my friends, is deadly to liberty. Lying is deadly to liberty. Remember that, because if a person lies about what they communicate to you, then your God-given rights are never secure when they are in positions of power. So able men, God-fearing men, men of truth, and finally, men hating covetousness. Men who hate covetousness. And this character trait is so critically important because those who are in a position of power, if they are covetous, they will be very, very easily bribed. Someone promises them something of value, whatever it is. I mean, it could be something really small. I've forgotten which politician it was, but somebody commented they were surprised at how cheaply they were bought. They bought that politician for a very low price. Surprised they were. But a man who hates covetousness is a man who cannot be bought, who will not vote a certain way because somebody promises them certain things. I met with Delegate Don Dwyer to talk about the marriage amendment and the work towards that in the next year. And he was commenting on how business is done in Annapolis and the state legislature, and just about everything that takes place there is by one form of bribery or another. Oh, they don't call it bribery, but the governor promises this legislator this if he'll vote on this bill, and this guy promises this if he'll... Everything is a quid pro quo. You're going to do this for me, I'll do that for you. It's all bribery, according to Scripture. They're not basing their decisions and when they pass legislation on any standard of justice, any standard of what's right or what's good for the people. It's all a matter of bribery that gets them reelected. God's word says that's the most dangerous thing. A person in that position, a position of power in which your God-given rights are either going to be protected or not protected. If they are covetous people, then your rights are always in danger because that covetous person is only one step away from corruption. In fact, you could say the covetous person is always moving towards corruption. They're looking for the bribe. Who's going to give me the best deal? That's how I will vote. And we see that not just in Washington, D.C., but we see that in Annapolis, and we also see that in our county governments as well. And so as we examine what Scripture says and the example we have in the life of Elijah, two lessons emerge from this passage. First lesson for us personally, that if we become despondent and dejected in our life, the best cure for us is to get back to work. Get back to the work that God has called us to do. Pursue that work with diligence and passion, and that what He's ordained us to do, fulfill that work, and the dejection and the despondency will flee us very, very quickly. The second lesson we see here is also very clear, that God and government are inextricably intertwined. God's law must be what human civil government follows if it is to be a just and righteous government. God's law is that by which civil government protects our God-given rights. In addition, we find that it's the job of the prophets, that is, those who expound God's word. It's the job of the prophets to anoint those who are going to be acclaimed by the people as the leaders. As God's prophets spell out the standard, the people of God will know how to evaluate those who claim to have experience in office or whatever it is, that claim to be good leaders. They will be able to evaluate them by the standard of God's word if God's prophets fulfill their job. The sad thing here in America today is most pastors see that has nothing to do with what they proclaim from the pulpit. They are loath to mention the idea. They don't want to touch on it with a 10-foot pole. Why? Because they know most of the people who sit in the pews in their congregation would be offended if they even mentioned such a thing, and they'd head out the door immediately and never, ever return. And so in order to keep themselves successful in the eyes of the world with the three B's that many pastors are following, bricks, bodies, and bucks, in order to have that, they say, I will dumb down the message. I will refuse to proclaim what God's prophets throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments, did again and again. Spell out the standards by which someone must be considered to have passed these essential standards to hold any public office of trust or profit. It's the responsibility of God's prophets to do that. It's the responsibility of God's people to take that standard and apply it as they choose for themselves. Godly Christian rulers who are able men who fear God, who are men of truth, and who hate covetousness. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the lessons from the life of Elijah. We thank you for those personal encouragements that tell us to get back to work And we thank you for the instruction of your word that gives us the standard by which we, as Christians, seek to appoint those who will protect our God-given rights. Father, we pray for a restoration in our land, both in the pulpit and in the pew, all over this country, because we know it must happen there first if politically we're to have our God-given rights protected by those in power. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.